Thanks for being here on 4th of July weekend. If you're not too tired from doing all that yard work and housework and fencing work, we've been fencing at my house, some of my crews here this morning. I don't know how tired they are, but boy, I'm sore. Preaching doesn't work out those muscles, let me tell you. Works out your table muscle maybe, but not those muscles. We started a series last week called Conspiracy Theory because a lot of the things that are out there in the media, a lot of things that have been written, documentaries that have been made, movies that have been made, some of those things, there are a lot of things being said about the faith, about Christianity, about the scriptures, about the Lord Himself that we wanted to examine. And we thought that was kind of culturally aware of us to do those kind of things, but we wanted to bolster your faith to find out, are these things true? And last week, we began looking at the sacred writings, at the Christian writings, and we asked the question, were they of man or were they of God? I want to start this morning at a great passage of text in the Old Testament that you don't normally think of when you think about the Scriptures. But this is a Scripture about the Scriptures, and it's a great statement out of Psalm 19, not Psalm 119. That's one we think of in the Old Testament, kind of the big hallmark about the Scriptures. But Psalm 19 says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Six things it says about Scripture there. Six benefits of the Scripture. Six descriptions of the Scripture. All of those things are talking about the same thing. And so I thought that would be a great place to start because last week we asked this question. The conspiracy theorist would say the Bible is a product of man and not God. If you're familiar with some of the popular literature, even some of the fictional literature, if you've seen documentaries on the Discovery Channel and on the National Geographic Channel about lost books of the Bible or the gospel of this or the Acts of that, as you study those things, understand you live in a very spiritual time and people are asking these questions. Well, last week we answered that question about was the Bible the product of man or the product of God by making several statements, broad statements about Christ. First of all, we said this about the writings of Scripture, that they are divine in their presentation, that you can trust them, first of all, because the way that they are presented, the way that they came to us was a divine act. And we talked about the fact that the Scripture was inspired, and we talked about the fact that the Scripture says of itself that it was infallible, and the Scripture says of itself that it is inerrant, the Scripture says of itself that it is powerful, and on and on and on. You can get that CD or get that tape and listen to that. But we end by asking or by making really a statement that was followed up by 10 qualifiers. If a writing claimed to be divine, not just the Bible, but any other writing that claims to be divine, if it claims to be divine, what would you expect from it? And there are 10 things, 10 qualifiers that we found that would apply. They are printed in your notes. They're also on the screen. We won't spend a lot of time on them. But first of all, it would claim to be God's Word. Secondly, it would be historically accurate when it speaks on historical matters. Thirdly, the authors would be trustworthy. Fourthly, the book would be thematically unified. Fifth, we would have received accurate copies of the original manuscripts. Number six, it would make statements that reveal a knowledge about the way things are and work beyond the knowledge of its day. It would make predictions about the future that could not be known naturally. They couldn't be known through natural means if it were really a book of God. It would be unique in its message. Number nine, the messengers would be confirmed by miracles because this is God's stuff we're talking about. And ultimately, the words would have transforming power. And we quit last week basically with the understanding and the statement that this is unique and true of the Bible beyond any other book. And so, would you expect these things to be true of the Scriptures? Yes. Are they true of the Scriptures? We are finding them to be true. Now that begs this question. Would a first century believer, would somebody who lived in 70 AD or 97 AD recognize the writings that we have? recognize the truth that we find in our Bibles? If they could read it in their language, would they read that and say, oh yeah, that's what we do in our church? Oh yeah, that's what we have in our, you know, in place that we keep our scriptures. Would they recognize your scripture? And that leads us to the second thing that I want you to see about the Bible and why you can trust it, is not only is it divine in its presentation, but it is unique in its preservation. In other words, what we have today would be recognizable in the first century. Can we know that? Can we say that with a degree of certainty? And last week we looked at a number of internal tests about the scripture. Well, let's take it outside now. Let's look and see, are there some external tests that we can apply not only to our Bible, but to any book of antiquity, to any book that claims divine authorship, to any book that claims to be, whether it's the Quran, whether it's the Bible, whether it's the Book of Mormon, whether it's some other scripture or some other writing that claims to be scriptural. And the first test that we want to apply is what's called the test of canonicity. Now, that's not a word you use every day. Some of you may have never heard that word before. We talk about it sometimes in Bible circles. But let me just give kind of a general idea. The test of canonicity asks this question. How do we know, how did they know which writings were Bible worthy? In other words, which things needed to be included? And that's what we're going to look at. And we're going to focus on the New Testament. Understand by the time of Christ, what we know as the Old Testament, what the Jews know as the law, that was pretty much in place. It was pretty much accepted as, okay, these are the writings of God that He delivered to the prophets that have been delivered to us. The real area of suspicion in our culture often focuses around the New Testament, so we're going to focus on the New Testament today. The term canon, from canonicity, the term canon is an English derivative from a Greek word by the same sound, which comes from a Hebrew word, gane. The Hebrew word means a reed or a stick that was used for measurement. In other words, this stick was the standard that you would use to build a boat or build a house or build a palace or measure a road or whatever. It was the base measure, the standard against which everything else was measured. And so when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we refer to those documents that meet the standard, those documents that were considered worthy to be included. Now, we believe here at the Heights Fellowship that that is 66 documents, 27 in the New Testament, 39 in the Old Testament. These documents we believe to be the embodied, written Word of God. And we don't worship the Bible, we worship the creator of the Bible. But they stand alone as unique and authoritative in our lives as that which shows us how we should live and directs all matters of this church in our individual lives. Now the question is, why do we even need to have them? Understand, in ancient cultures, the more trusted method of transmission of truth was oral tradition. Several years ago, we were in Kenya. We went to Kenya and we worked with a people called the Maasai people. And Danny, are you here? Danielle was over there with us. We went to Kenya and we had gone there and planted several churches in previous years. We were working with the Maasai people, but this trip, they said, we want you to do something different. Somewhere around 2% of the Maasai population can read. So when they don't, even if they have a Bible, they can't read it. They trust oral tradition. And so what we want you to do when your team comes in, we're going to take you and we're going to revisit some of the villages and places that you were. And we want you to tell the Bible story and to teach to them using a storytelling method, an oral tradition method, if you will. And these guys then will begin to tell that in the villages around. And that was a whole lot of fun until the gravity of what we were doing hit us, realizing we were speaking the Bible that was going to be spoken multiple generations down the line. And it would be really great if these guys someday would learn to read so that they could get it straight from the source and not a third or fourth or fifth generation. In most ancient cultures, even precede writing, oral tradition was the standard method by which truth was delivered from generation to generation or person to person. Well, somewhere they made a determination to begin putting these things down in writing. One of the reasons they began to do that was because the eyewitnesses to Christ began to die off toward the end of the first century. The people who had heard Jesus and seen Him perform His miracles and had heard Him teach and witnessed all the things that He did were becoming more and more or fewer and fewer. And before they all died, the thought was, we need to take what they've seen and put it down in writing. A second reason that we have a biblical collection is that the churches, just like us, want to read the Word of God in the services on the Lord's Day. And so they began to ask, hey, can we have that? Can somebody put that down? And they began to make notes and collect those notes and write things back and forth to one another. And they would read some of the Old Testament stuff, but then they were also beginning to write some of the teachings of the apostles, the ones who were given really the job of founding the church. They were the building blocks of the early church. They were the ones who took the message of Christ because they had seen Him and heard Him and witnessed Him and been right there, and they began to write that stuff down. A third reason we have a biblical collection is that there were false teachers who were then beginning to say, well, the Lord said this to me. And the church would look at that and say, that's false teaching. That's not true. The Lord didn't say that. Well, how do you know? Well, we know because the apostles were the ones, they were the eyewitnesses who were there, and you're contradicting what they're saying. You're saying there's continued revelation. Well, how do you know what the apostles... Well, they wrote it down. They gave us a written testimony of that. False teachers were beginning to formulate their own collections and pushing them as truth. And with that, you get a lot of heretical teaching. You get a lot of heretics who were pushing the concept of continuing revelation. Listen, one of the ways you can recognize a cult, not the occult, but a cult, is they nearly always will have some new special revelation. God told me this, blah, 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 blah. Well, the church was dealing with that as early as the second century. And they began to say, listen, we need to have a standard by which to look at this stuff and say, this is true, this is not true. We need the writings of the apostles. We need the sayings of Jesus. We need to get those things written down. And because of that, there were a number of false gospels and false letters and false acts that began to be written. People would write something and put Barnabas' name to it, or put Peter's name to it, or put somebody else's name to it, trying to get them to think this is legitimate, this is authoritative, this has a reason to be read or listened to as somebody else was reading it. And so there's lots of false gospels and acts, and they begin to say, listen, we've got to have a standard. We need to know what the truth really is. But a sixth reason I think is even more practical. And that is simply this. The early church was so incredibly persecuted that if I'm going to die for a truth, I darn sure want to know what that truth is. And that the truth that I'm being asked to die for is really true. I don't want some knockoff. I don't want some 70% version of that. I want something that's the real deal. If I've got to go to my death, I'm good with that, but I want to know that it counts. And so the church said, hey, we want to know what it is, the standard of truth that we're dying for. Now, the impression is that a group of scholars got together. The way we do it today, you know, you get a committee together. You get a group of scholars together, and they put their heads together and combine their intellectual resources and experiences and knowledge, and those guys put it all together, and then they say, okay, this is the definitive word on it. If you look at the documentaries on television, if you read some of the books like the Da Vinci Code, it all goes back to a bunch of PhDs trying to determine what is and what isn't. And the thought is, well, that's the way the Bible came. There was a council somewhere that convened and they said, okay, this is the Bible. And conspiracy theorists, people like Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code, kind of seize upon our natural ignorance about the first, second, third, and fourth centuries during the formation of the canon of Scripture, and they kind of pass off to people, to our world, that's exactly what happened. That mean old Constantine, the Roman emperor, got together and he said, listen, you're going to have these books in the Bible. And so at the Council of Nicaea, they decided these are the books of the Bible. Do you understand the Council of Nicaea had nothing to do with the Bible? Council of Nicaea had to do with Arian heresy. But we've been told, and so, well, yeah, I don't know a whole lot about 4th century history. So that may probably be true. It's not. The Bible wasn't decided by a council. It wasn't decided by committee. What happened was the Bible and the church grew up together. They were still writing the New Testament during the first century. During the second century, they were trying to get it all put together from all the parts of the Roman Empire because the apostles had split and spread everywhere. And they were trying to get the writings of Paul and the writings of Matthew and the writings of John and all these guys. And they were trying to decide, okay, what is and what isn't. They're growing up together is what we see. Basically, understanding the canon and the test of canonicity that I'm going to give you here in just a second kind of comes down to this understanding. In the first century, just to give you 400 years of history like that, the first century, the original autographs, the original manuscripts were being written. By the way, we don't have any of them. But that's okay, we don't have any of the original manuscripts of the Iliad. We don't have any of the original manuscripts or anything Plato wrote or said. We don't have any of the original manuscripts from any of these guys. Any of the books of antiquity, none of the original manuscripts exist. And the reason is because the material that they wrote on was so poor. It was so volatile, it wouldn't last over time. And that was one of the reasons it became so important for accurate copies to be made. That doesn't just apply to the Bible, it applies to anything. But the original autographs were written during the first century, somewhere between about 45 to 48, and around 100 A.D., the apostles were writing these scriptures. And they didn't sit down, if you remember last week, they didn't sit down to say, hey, I'm going to write some scripture today. I think I'll do a couple of lines of scripture prose or something. God moved in their hearts. They were responding to issues that they were dealing with in their churches and in their lives. And as they were writing those down, God was saying to them, write this, say this. And they were delivering that through the process of inspiration. But they were being written during the first century. By the end of the first century, the last of the apostles, probably John, died. And the church in the second century began to try to collect those things. And so during the second century, let's see, I'm going backwards it looks like. During the second century, they began to try to assemble those. And the question was, what is scriptural and what isn't? They began to apply the test of canonicity. And I've condensed it down basically into four things that they were looking at. Four things, four tests that they applied to anything, whether it be the Gospel of Peter, which isn't in your Bible. Some people say should be in your Bible. The Gospel of Jude, which you've heard about on National Geographic Channel. Some of these other documents, they began to apply them as well as to all the Christian writings. And they asked this question, first of all, can it be directly connected to an apostle? The test of apostolicity. In other words, did an apostle write it and sign it? And, or, was it somebody closely associated with an apostle? For instance, the writer of the Gospel of Mark was not a disciple, was not an apostle. But we do know that Mark was closely associated with a number of them, particularly Peter, and also the Apostle Paul. And what would happen, the way that happened, Mark, you'll remember, was a young man during the ministry of Christ. We think his family owned the upper room. And that was kind of his end. But he became associated with these guys. And over the course of the first century, as questions were asked, and he was traveling around doing all the stuff that he was doing, he was hanging out with guys like Peter and Paul, particularly Peter. And we believe Peter to be the main source for what Mark wrote. In fact, we think when Peter was martyred, that Mark finished up what he had been writing from what Peter had preached and what Peter had taught. And so that's his source. Matthew was one of the apostles. Luke was not an apostle. Luke was very closely connected, among other people, with the Apostle Paul. And so he has a close association, and that counts. John was an apostle. The letters and writings of Paul, well, that's Paul writing them. Peter wrote his stuff. John wrote his stuff. The only thing that leads are two other guys, James and Jude. Who were they? Well, they just happened to be the half-brothers of the Lord Himself. They didn't believe in Him when He was alive, but they came to believe in Him shortly after, almost immediately after He rose from the grave. And so they're all very closely connected, first-generation eyewitnesses, observers, hearers, touchers, feelers, sensors, all of those, of everything that the Lord did. And so those books that bear their name and bear that mark, number one, pass the test of apostolicity. The second test that we would apply would be the test of authority. In other words, does this document show signs, internal and external evidence, of divine authorship? Does it look like something? Does it sound like something? Is it consistent with what God has said? Old Testament all the way to date. Does the teaching in it measure up to the moral and spiritual level of what the apostles taught? And if it did, was it historically reliable? Was it scientific? I mean, every way that it was reliable, can you look at it and say, is it reliable? Then it has that. It passes the test of authority. The third test was the test of generality. In other words, was this writing widely read, widely accepted, and widely used as the church in general, not just in a particular region, not just in Texas, but in the world? In other words, as Scripture. And the fourth test is almost exactly like, it's the test of universality, which basically asks this: what is the verdict of the church in general? This was going on, guys, as early as the first century. Okay, this wasn't something Constantine dictated in 313 AD or 327 AD or whenever. This was something that was going on almost immediately. Can we verify, validate that this is scriptural or divine in its authorship? And here's the test that we apply. Basically, the way it worked is the autographs were composed as the church grew up. The first things that were written would have been the teachings and the sayings of Jesus, which are recorded in the four Gospels in your New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Probably the first one written was Mark. Some people will say Matthew. I actually believe it was Matthew, but most scholarship still says Mark. Matthew and Mark were written very close to the same time. At the same time, the writings of Paul were beginning to circulate because he was doing his world missions during that time, and he was writing to these churches. And the church in this region would say, hey, do you have that letter he sent you? We want to read that in our church. We want to read that teaching to our people. And somebody would make a copy and they would send it over. And by the way, the process of copying, we'll talk about that here in a minute, was unbelievably rigid and very set in the way that it was done. The writings of Paul were happening, and then the writings of the other apostolic men, James and Jude, the other people that were connected with the apostles, all happened. The question was, did they know that was going on? Were they aware? Would the early church say, yes, we know that this is happening? And my answer to that is absolutely. The apostles were under no guise, under no second guessing, no suspicion at all. They were under no illusions as to what was happening in their world. Peter, writing toward the latter half of the first century, said this: bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. And that's a great truth, but that's not what we want to look at here. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. So Peter is referencing the writings of Paul. Now look what he says. Speaking of Paul, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort. But look at the part I've underlined. As they do with what? He puts the writings of Paul on par with the Old Testament. He puts the writings on Paul on par with the other writings, the other teaching of the apostles. They were very aware in the first century that they were putting down the truth of God. In the second century, after the apostles died, copies began to be made and circulated among the churches. And then collections and groupings began to be put together. Most of the Gospels, the fourfold Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are referenced as early second century. They were recognized by the leaders of the church, by the people in the church as, listen, this is a view of Christ in four perspectives. And they called it the fourfold Gospel. Tertullian in AD 193 recognized the Christian scriptures and even used the term New Testament, and he didn't make it up. He didn't coin the phrase. The phrase had been used several years before by some other people. He just happened to write it down, and we have evidence of that. Also in the second century, Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, a third generation believer, identified most of the books in your New Testament as canonical. He wrote a list, and his list contained most of the books that you have in your New Testament. In AD 170, another list was made in Rome. It was discovered in 1740. It's called the Muratorian Fragment. And in that fragment, there is a listing of New Testament books. Get this. Most of the books that are in your New Testament were included on that list, even as early as 170 AD. Some of the stuff was still out there, you know, in other places, remote places of the world, and they were still finding that stuff over the next several years, but it was already there. In 230 AD, Origen, one of the early most influential church fathers, accepted the same 27 books of the New Testament that you have today. Here's why this is important. Because if you listen to some of the documentation, you listen to some of the stuff on the television, you listen to some of the stuff that other religions, that other cultures are telling you, they'll tell you, oh, well, it was just put together at a certain council. Whether it was in 393 AD or 327 AD, that somebody dictated that. This stuff was going on hundreds of years before those things ever happened. I love this story. 303 AD, the last great persecution of the church was initiated under the Roman Emperor Diocletian. He decided he was going to eradicate Christianity, but he understood something that nobody else got. You don't just kill the believers. You've got to kill their source material. And so they began to go around and try to confiscate the holy writings of the church, the holy writings of Scripture. And they would bust into a church, they would go to a church leader, and they would say, "We're coming and we're going to take all of your writings and we're going to burn them, we're going to tear them up, we're going to destroy them." And so what the church would do, I love this. They would take some of the other writings, some of the stuff like you would go into to Mardell or wherever and buy a Christian book that's not necessarily Scripture, it's just a writing that somebody did, something that wasn't recognized as the Scripture. Because understand that these early Christians, they would rather die than see their Bibles destroyed or defaced. And so when the authorities would arrive, they'd start handing over stuff, but it was all the other stuff. They were hiding the Scriptures. They had to know what stuff is biblical, what stuff is not. What stuff is nice reading and good truth, but not the truth. During the Diocletian persecution, a lot of Scriptures were confiscated and destroyed, but a lot of them were preserved because the church was saying, "Here, take this stuff. Yeah, sorry, man, I hate to see this go." And then they were going back in their closet and getting their Bibles out and reading them in church. In 313 AD, Constantine, the Roman emperor, came to power, became a believer, and he commissioned the copying of 50 copies of the Bible to be included in the palace. He was the original Gideon. He wanted one in every room. And he went to a church historian. He went to one of the greatest historians, period, of all time, a guy by the name of Eusebius. And he said to Eusebius, "I've just become a believer. I want you to find the Christian writings, and I want you to make copies of them, and I want 50 copies." Constantine didn't dictate it. He went to Eusebius and said, "What's the church use? What are the scriptures?" And Eusebius began to produce these 50 copies. Guess what? Same 27 books of the New Testament that you have. Pretty amazing. 367, Athanasius, the bishop of Alexandria, listed the 27 books that you have in your New Testament. This is the first time we actually see somebody list them as such. By the end of the 4th century, two of the great church leaders, Augustine and Jerome, had recognized the 27-book New Testament canon. In 393, at a place called Hippo, they had a council, and the church council didn't vote it, they just affirmed it. This is what the church uses. 397, 4 years later, they did the exact same thing. The point is, a council didn't do this. It grew up with the church, and the church recognized it. Now, the second external test we want to talk about is the test of transmission. How do we get this from that? Understand that printing has only been around for several hundred years. And these guys were writing on papyrus, and they were writing on animal skins. They were using ink made out of less durable substances. And so the process of copying was an ongoing process, but it had to be meticulously governed to make sure that you have an exact original or exact copy of the original. How were the documents passed on to us? Well, the Jews evidenced this process in a process they called the Masorah. Let me just describe it. It's going to come really fast. But basically, you had to get all the right stuff put together. You had to have the right kind of writing surface, papyrus or vellum, it's kind of animal skin, and it had to be prepared in a certain way. You couldn't just go get any scrap of paper and start writing. You had to have something that was very carefully prepared. Each copy had to be written in a certain number of columns, and there had to be a certain number of lines per column. Each copy had to be written in a certain type and color of ink. Each copy had to be made from an authenticated original. In other words, you couldn't just, if it didn't have the stamp of authentication on it, then it wasn't eligible to be used to make copies. So you had a scrap that had a mistake in it. You couldn't use that. And so you have all your stuff assembled. Now what's the process? First of all, not even the tiniest letter of the document could be written from memory. For instance, if Adam over here is going to make a copy of the Bible, and Adam gets the Bible out and he gets his pen and paper out and he begins to write and make his copy, he couldn't say, "In the beginning, God." Okay, "in the beginning, God." He had to do it this way. I-N-T-H-E. He had to look back to the original every time to confirm that the letter that he was writing was the next letter in the sequence. Or whatever that was, he had to make sure that that was the next thing in the sequence. You couldn't write anything from memory. Secondly, you couldn't have any two letters connect with one another. A hair's breadth had to be between each letter. Now, think of this. Teachers don't give true false tests much anymore, do they? Because of what you guys did in school. It's your fault. You know what you did? You took the T, and you could make the T kind of look like an F. Or you could make the F, you could kind of make a case for that it was the T. That's why Josh uses Scantron forms now. Because we do stuff like that, and there's always a possibility that, you know, this could be that or it might be that. You had to leave space between every letter. Then every letter of every page was counted and compared against the original. The number of times a letter of the alphabet occurred in the book was counted and compared to the original. The middle letter in the for the Jews of the Pentateuch of the law and the middle letter of the entire Hebrew Bible were computed and indicated in the text. And here's the point. If any of that math was off, you threw the whole thing out. You didn't go back and correct it. There was no whiteout. There was no correction process. It was thrown away. Usually it was completely destroyed and thrown away. If one mistake was found in a scroll, it was destroyed. The point is, you can be certain that the copies, and this didn't just apply to biblical text. This was the way they copied. The test of transmission was that the method of copying was incredibly meticulous. The last thing, and we're done. The bibliographical test. This is just too good not to do today. The bibliographical test applies to any document of antiquity. And basically it asks this: how close is the copy that I have from the original? The earlier the better. Secondly, how many copies or fragments of copies are there that we can compare against one another to make sure that what we have is accurate? The more, the better. Now get this. On the back of your notes is a table. And it lists some of the great writings of antiquity. The Iliad. History by Pliny. It lists the Gallic Wars by Caesar. It lists writings by a bunch of different guys from all different walks. And you have basically when it was written, how early the copy is, and the space between the earliest copy and the original. For instance, on the Iliad, was written around 900 B.C. The earliest copy we have is dated about 400 B.C. That's really pretty good, but understand that's a 1,300-year time difference. And we only have 643 copies. But compared to some of these other things, that's really good. The question is, where does the Bible line up with this? It's going to blow your mind. If you don't know this, this is worth coming today. Check this out. The New Testament was written between 48 and 100. The earliest copy The earliest that we can find is around 125. That's only 80 years. Far, far better than any other document of antiquity. Does that make the Bible the Word of God? No, that just makes it special. That makes it unique. But it passes the test beyond anything else of any other document of antiquity. Now, what about the numbers of copies? 643 in the Iliad was as good as we could do until we get to the New Testament. How many are there? Almost 5,700. That means that the New Testament that you have is the most bibliographically validated and reliable manuscript or document of antiquity. But get this, Josh McDowell, a Christian apologist of our day, wrote this. Not only does the New Testament have superior evidence for reliability than the classics, but it's in better textual shape than the 37 plays of Little Billy Shakespeare. There is more reliable textual evidence in the New Testament than there is for Shakespeare's plays. Those of you guys who are literature teachers and have read those things and studied those things know that the stuff we have from Shakespeare, which by the way came after the printing press, has gaps in it that they've had to fill in. And it is less reliable textually than your New Testament. But then look at this. What about the numbers of fragments and manuscripts and those things? There are 5,700 roughly manuscripts, but you start putting all the pieces together, there are over 24,000 of them, which means that your New Testament can easily be checked, one fragment against another, and it's the most verified document of work in the history of mankind. So amazing is the textual reliability of your New Testament that it's almost 100% accurate textually, as far as our ability to count one against the other and compare one against the other. In fact, it's 99.5% textually pure. Somebody has estimated that you're literally talking somewhere in the neighborhood out of your whole Bible of 400 lines of information. Most of that information that's discrepant, most of that can be attributed to, okay, did he call him Lord Jesus or Christ Jesus the Lord? It has to do with names and some of the way that things are said. Some of that thing is open to question. But it's only half of 1%. And when you boil it all down, it literally comes down to about 40 words. There's no other document that has been so uniquely preserved as your Bible. It is unique in its preservation. Let's stop right there. Guys, I don't expect that in the limited way that I had to present this stuff, that if you're a skeptic, if you're really struggling and trying to learn the faith, that this message alone was enough to convince you. But I want you to know this, that for too long we have been told, well, you just got to have faith, you just got to believe it. Listen, I was told that my entire life growing up. And that was one of the main reasons I almost walked away from God as a college student. But then one day somebody said to me, you do have to have faith. And I thought, here we go again. But then he said this, but don't you understand that the faith is based upon evidence? You've got to decide to accept or to reject the evidence. Is there evidence that the Bible is the Word of God? Internally and externally there is. And if it is, then please consider this, that what it says about life, what it says about death, what it says about man, what it says about the nature of truth is accurate. And we must decide whether we will live by it or die by it. The basic truth of Scripture is that God came to save man because man had sinned. And so God came in the form of Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, who lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death on the cross, literally in our place, was buried but rose again the third day. And because he died, the Scripture tells us he paid the penalty for our sin. And because he rose from the grave, we can have eternal life because he puts that life in us when we receive him. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, what a marvelous marvelous story it is to know that you divinely presented your truth, your revelation of yourself to us. And then, Lord, you uniquely preserved it through all the generations and wars and cultures and everything else, so that what we hold in our hands is reliable and accurate and true from cover to cover. But Father, the greatest truth is that we need you. And Lord, if there be one here this morning who does not have you, who has not asked you to be his or her Savior, that Lord, you would touch his or her heart right now with the truth of your message. And then just remind them that they just need to come to you and do business with you. They don't do business with the church. They do business with the God. And if you would like to receive Christ right now, you do business where you sit with God. You could pray a prayer like this as representative of the intention of your heart. Father, I know that I've sinned, and I know that I need you. Father, I've exhausted myself trying to do it on my own, and it's not going to work. I need salvation. I need you to change my life. And so, Lord, I acknowledge that I've tried to do things on my own. Lord, I ask your forgiveness. And I claim the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross as a method for forgiveness. Father, I believe he died on the cross for me, in other words. I believe that he was buried and rose again the third day. And as he has eternal life, Lord, I ask that he would give me that eternal life as a gift. And now show me how to live. In Jesus' name, amen.